sort of feels like we've already had a full worship service already. And it's been, the Spirit is definitely moving in this place. Thank you so much, choir, for that beautiful offering. As most of you are probably aware by now, we are in the middle of our stewardship series based on Adam Hamilton's book, Enough. And many of you are reading through this book in your grow groups. But I wanted to let you know, if you're not a part of a grow group this season, but you still want to read the book, you've been interested in the things we've been talking about in worship, we do have extra copies of Enough available. They're in the narthex. And so we would love for you to join us in reading through this book. I also wanted to thank our stewardship team briefly, particularly Don Grob, for putting together this series for us and finding these amazing stewardship speakers who have come and spoke, Joe last week and Don this week. They have done just an amazing job, and I'd really like to just thank them for how they've helped us think about stewardship in new ways. And I know the next 2 weeks are going to be equally amazing as we wrap up our series and we end with our Thanksgiving lunch, which I really hope that you can join us for. It's going to be a great celebration. What brings contentment to our lives, and what are some of the causes of discontentment to our lives, and what are some of the causes of discontentment? And so I've been thinking about this topic the last few weeks, and I happened to come across this study which surprised me with its title. It was called a sociological study called Money Can Buy Happiness. Okay, it was done by a professor at Harvard, Michael Norton, and there's actually a TED Talk about it. If you like TED Talks, you can go look up the TED Talk. But he was originally interested in the fact that whenever people won the lottery, they usually report that it makes their lives worse. And I'm telling you this story partially to cheer you up, since none of you won the lottery this week. It's a blessing. It would have made your life worse. Because based on this research of lottery winners, it's shown that more often than not, people report a lower level of satisfaction and contentment with their lives after winning a large sum of money. Research has shown this is usually for two reasons. The first is that even when you win sort of an obscene amount of money, people tend to spend this money very quickly and then go into debt. So that's the first reason. And then the second reason that I thought was particularly interesting is that people reported losing family and friends after winning the lottery, their lives worse overall. And so this information that proves worse overall. And so this information that Professor Norton had discovered led him to wonder, is there a way to have money that can increase your satisfaction, that can make you happier? And so he decided to conduct a series of studies, and he did this in several countries throughout the world, on this question of money and satisfaction. And so the studies went something like this. His team and him, they would go to a place. For instance, when they went to Canada, they just went to a college campus. When they went to Ghana, they went to basically sort of like a mall type place. And they would give people money. And the amount was a range. Some people got as little as like $5. Other people got closer to $50 or $100. And he said to this group, he said the people that got the money, he divided them into two groups. Half of the groups, they had to spend that money on themselves by the end of the day. That was the only caveat for getting this money. The second group were also told that they had to spend that money by the end of the day, but they were told you have to spend this money on someone else by the end of the day. And so the groups would go out and they would spend their money and then they would come back and they would get interviewed. And what Norton and his team found was that the people who had spent their money on other people reported much more satisfaction out of that experience than those who spent it on themselves. And it didn't matter the amount. The people that were given $50 and were told to keep it for themselves were less satisfied than the people who were given just $5 and spent it on someone else. And so they did this experiment over and over, and they found this to be true no matter the culture, that when people spent money on someone other than themselves, it was a better experience than when they were forced to spend it on themselves. And what I thought was interesting was one of the places where they ended up giving money was near a coffee shop, and so a lot of people bought coffee. And so it was even the exact same item. Some people just bought coffee for themselves, and some people bought coffee for other people, but the coffee for other people, even though it was the same item. And so after that led to a higher level of contentment. And so after this round of experiments in different places, they began to bring people together to research and ask some questions that were a little bit more broad and reflective about moments in their lives surrounding money when they were happy. And almost always, the research team found that regardless of the country, that people were happiest when their finances, when they were able to spend money on other people, and that this did not correlate to their overall wealth. Any gift to someone else, no matter how small, no matter how much money they had overall, gifts to other people increased as a study in the giver. And so he summarizes the study in his TED Talk, and he concludes that basically that the difference comes down to what he calls antisocial spending, which is money spent just on yourself, versus pro-social giving, which is money spent to help your family or your community. And so this led him to argue that there are, in fact, circumstances where money can buy happiness. You just have to know how to use it. And so as I was reflecting on this study, it wrapped back around for me as to what is the core cause of contentment. And I think most of us on a gut level know that having money, that stuff, isn't the root of our happiness. And I'm sure if we had participated in Professor Norton's study and that we had been asked to reflect on the moments in our lives when we felt most content, I doubt any of us would necessarily associate those memories and those experiences just with dollars. And so in the study, he discovered that what made people more happy was not the amount of money, but that they were happy because they were helping other people. They were investing in their community. They were reaching out to someone, either a stranger or a loved one. It didn't matter. You could give it to someone you didn't know. You could give it to someone you did know. And in doing so, you were strengthening relationships in your community. And so it seems to me that on some level, our happiness has more to do with the other people in our lives than the amount of money in our bank accounts. And so I was thinking about this when I read our passage for today, which is Philippians 4, 10 through 19, which we're going to read together in a minute. But I wanted to give some background on this passage because it was written by Paul when he was imprisoned by the Romans. Sometimes you hear Philippians called one of the prison letters. But he's writing to the church at Philippi, which were some of his most loyal and devoted friends. They had been there in support of his ministry for decades. And in this letter, which I'm sure some of you have read, he discusses at various points the nature of a content life. Some people have even called this letter the letter of joy, which is particularly notable considering that Paul is imprisoned by the Romans and nearing the end of his life, and that traditionally, soon after this letter is written, he will go to Rome and be executed for 4. And at the very end of this letter, in chapter 4, which is just as a note, chapter 4 is the end of the book, which means it's a short book. You could read the whole book of Philippians this week. I'm going to get you guys to read a whole book of the Bible one of these days. Philippians, 4 chapters. But at the end of this book, in chapter 4, he, 10 through 19, this to his friends. So this is Philippians 4, 10 through 19. I rejoice greatly in the Lord as you last renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through Christ who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and I have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received Epaphroditus and the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, glory in Christ. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So in this passage, Paul is saying that he has figured out
that the secret to being content does not actually depend on his circumstances. He remarks that he has been both rich and poor, that he has been both hungry and well-fed, but at the end of the day, he learned that these external factors did not affect his internal state. Rather, he says, because of Christ, he is able to find contentment regardless of his circumstances. And we often quote the verse, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." And it's a lot of people's favorite verse. But I love that what Paul is actually talking about in context is that he can be content even if he's poor. He can be content because of Christ in him. And I think what is particularly interesting from a larger view is that what Paul is doing in this passage is reflecting on his friendship with the Philippians. He's talking about how they reached out to him in his time of trouble. He talks about how the fact they have always supported him. He notes that when none of his other churches were helping him, the church at Philippi was. They sent him aid on more than one occasion, and he makes sure to emphasize that he's giving thanks for this, not because he needed the gifts for himself, because after all, he's already said he's learned how to be content regardless of the circumstances, but that he knows that by giving, the Philippians have done something good for their own souls. He says that their gifts were an offering to God and that God was pleased with them. And I think that even though Paul does not have access to Michael Norton's research of pro-social versus anti-social giving, he seems to be getting at a similar idea. That when you spend your money on someone else, this ultimately brings more joy than keeping it. Paul says that the Philippians have learned this out and have lived it over and over and over again. That they choose to take care of Paul out of their love for him. And that this blesses him more than just their money might. Because at the end of the day, what Paul is giving thanks for is their relationship, not the money. And maybe that's the secret of contentment. But I also think it's a little bit more than that. Norton points to the fact that our social relationships are the key to building levels of contentment. But I think we also know that while our relationships tend to be the most important part of our lives, we also know that people are people, no matter how much, and that love them can also drive us crazy. And that sometimes our relationships and our communities are not what they could be. Like they're somehow incomplete. And maybe it's because we know there are people who are missing, who should be there. Maybe it's because of old wrongs or misunderstanding, or maybe just some other reason that we can't put our finger on. Because I know you can have the best family in the world and yet sometimes still feel restless. Like something is missing. Like you can't shake the feeling that something's just not right. Adam Hamilton in his book calls this restless heart syndrome. When we find that we are struggling to be satisfied with our lives, even when our lives are good. He says that it's like sometimes we take a look at our lives and we recognize all the blessings that we have from God, our Father, and yet deep down we still want to ask God for a gift receipt. That maybe we could exchange some of these blessings for something else that we want a little bit more. And when we find ourselves in this place, it's easy to turn to things to try to fill it up, to find ourselves buying more and more stuff. And when that happens, money sort of becomes the band-aid that we put over but can't quite cover a deeper problem for God. That the feeling of discontent that sometimes bubbles up in our hearts is driven by the fact that we are not with God. But that too often we ignore this feeling, try to just fill it up with other things, but that it is actually a deep yearning to be in relationship, not just with one another, but with the one who created us. Augustine, the 4th century theologian, writes, "Oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And so sometimes our discontent is actually is our way of pushing our hearts towards God. And that can be a gift if we listen to it. But sometimes we get too distracted trying to deal with the discontent in other ways that we miss it. And I think sometimes the feeling of discontent comes from looking at the world and looking at ourselves and our spirit reminding us that things are not yet fully how they are supposed to be. Because sometimes we live through weeks like this week, where there are shootings in places of worship, and 11 people are killed at a synagogue in Pittsburgh, where there are bombs sent to political leaders, where a white supremacist, upon failing to shoot up a house of worship in Louisville, Kentucky, but upon failing to do so, shot two African-American people just grocery shopping at Kroger. And we see that, and I think that gives us a feeling of discontent that's real, because the world seems broken. Because we look at this and we know that this is not how it's supposed to be. Because hate seems to be winning, and you see it and you know that it breaks the heart of God. And so it's okay if that breaks your heart too. This is a kind of holy discontent. But this kind of discontent can be uncomfortable too. Because even though we know that one day we will all sit in the presence of our Lord and violence and racism will be a thing of the past, right now it's very present. And we struggle with it. And so sometimes I think that when we experience this kind of discontent, it's easy to try to distract ourselves. But I think what the best way to do is to turn to God with a prayer to ask God is, how can we join in this struggle to make things better? To ask God where we are needed to go. Sometimes discontent is a call for God to pull you in, but pull you out into the world. But we got to pull you out into the world. But we got to listen to it. But I think sometimes there's an impulse to fill that feeling of grief and discontent with more stuff that we don't need, because at least we can control our stuff. And so I guess all I can say is, if that's you right now, if that's you this morning, that's where I am too. And if there's something in your life or something that you are seeing that breaks your heart because you know it breaks God's heart, listen to it. Feel that holy discontent. Let it push you closer to God. Let it make you reach out to your neighbor. Let it give you strength to continue in the struggle for justice. And I believe that through all that, your heart will find rest in God. You will find contentment in the fact that the God who made you, who holds you, and who promises to walk with you forever goes before you. So may that fact always give you strength. One of the things that I love about Adam Hamilton and this series in particular is that while he talks about theology, he doesn't really let it lay there without practical advice. God, which is a more theologically abstract idea. Rest in God, which is a more theologically abstract idea. And so that really challenged me this week to think practically. To ask myself, what are the practical steps we can take this week to rest in God, to strive to find contentment in our relationships with God and one another? So I think one thing we can make sure that we always do, particularly this week, is to be intentional, particularly with our purchases. This week, I am challenging all of us to question ourselves before we make an antisocial purchase. Or a purchase for yourself. As an aside, doesn't calling something an antisocial purchase make you not want to do it anyway? It's a good label. To ask yourself, why do I need this thing? And you might have a great reason for buying it, or you might just realize this is an impulse buy covering something else up that you're trying to bury. And so secondly, I want to encourage you to make one intentional pro-social purchase this week. Spend some money intentionally on someone else. I don't know who, could be a stranger, a friend, just someone that God sends before you on the path this week. Use your money to serve God's gesture. And I think small, tiny gesture. And I think by being intentional in these ways, we are accomplishing a couple of things. First, we are not letting ourselves be controlled by our bank accounts. We are not trying to let money be the band-aid over a deeper problem. And secondly, we are letting our money be a tool from God to serve others. We are using our money to love God and love our neighbor. We are using it to turn our focus outside ourselves and are using it to pour into the relationships that God's given us. And so these are my challenges to you this week. My prayer for you is that if your heart is restless, that you would be able to find some rest in God. That in the deepest parts of who you are, you would know that God loves you, and that these are the relationships that you were made for. And that because of it, you, like Paul, will learn that you will always have more than enough. Amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, we give you thanks for your presence in this place. We give you thanks for your spirit that is working in us, content that bubble up in our hearts, that we would use them to draw closer to you, bubble up in our hearts, that we would use them to draw closer to you, that we would use it to open our eyes to see where you are calling us to serve as we struggle to make the world more like you want it to be. God, please go with us and help our restless hearts to find rest in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.